Good morning. Why don't we take that energy and turn that upwards this morning? I want to go ahead and invite you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. As you just heard, my name is Kyle. If we haven't gotten a chance to meet, I'm one of the pastoral interns here at Peace, and I'm excited to get to open up this word with you this morning. The great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you've probably heard us talk about him or quote him a lot during this sermon series, and that's because he wrote one of the seminal books on the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most central ones, most well-known ones. He actually is a preacher, first and foremost, one of the most well-known preachers of the 20th century. And he had this to say about our passage this morning. He said, this verse 8 in chapter 5, is one of the greatest utterances to be found anywhere in the whole realm of Holy Scripture. It's kind of daunting a little bit, at least for me. But he went on to say, obviously, therefore, one cannot hope to deal with it in any exhaustive sense in just one chapter. Indeed, no one can ever exhaust this verse. In spite of all that has been written and preached, it still eludes us. Our best plan, perhaps, is just to try to grasp something of its central meaning and purpose. And friends, that takes a lot of weight off of my shoulders this morning, because if the great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones could not exhaust this verse, then we don't need to feel the pressure to do that here this morning. So I want to follow his advice, and I want us to have a chance to kind of get a central meaning of this passage together. But what I want to do is I want to invite you this week to spend some time in this verse, to spend some time meditating on it, sitting in it, soaking it in. Friends, the word preached loses so much power if we leave it here and we don't take it out there. So this week, especially as we think about some of the practical ways that we can strive for the will of God that is revealed in this verse, I want to invite you to do that throughout the week. But with that being said, why don't we go ahead and open up our Bibles. Again, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we come before you this morning, we ask humbly that you would open our eyes. We want to see you, Lord. Purify our hearts through the blood of Jesus and grace us with your presence here this morning. Let the Holy Spirit be found among us that he might give us eyes to see your glory. Let our eyes not be turned inward this morning, Lord, but upward. It's in the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. This morning we are going to be taking a deeper look at that last verse that we saw there. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And just like all of the blessings in the Beatitudes that we've been looking at throughout this summer, this is both a proclamation of blessing, and it's kind of a call to a certain kind of life. It's a paradigm for what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. And just like the rest of these Beatitudes, you'll see that it's broken up into two clauses, right? It's got some kind of characteristic, a state of being, and then it has some resulting blessing. So as we take a look at this verse, we're going to actually ask three questions. We're going to ask, what is a pure heart? What does it mean to see God? And then finally, how can we have a pure heart? See, we're breaking this verse down, right? These first two questions, we're breaking it down. What does it mean? But then we're going to see that Jesus calls us to strive for something, to want something, to desire something. And so naturally, we're going to have to ask the question, how do we do that? But if you want one kind of overarching statement of what we're going to see this morning, it would be this. God desires nothing less than his people's undivided devotion, delight, and dependence. God desires nothing less than his people's undivided devotion, delight, and dependence. There's more to this verse than just this sentence, but if you want kind of one overarching sentence that we're going to kind of branch off of this morning, this would be it. So let's dig in by first asking, what is a pure heart? Let's start with that word, pure. What does it mean for something to be pure? Well, to be pure could mean to be clean. It could mean to be wholesome. It could mean innocence or sincerity. But I think at its core, all of those things, what they're all trying to get at is that something that is pure is something that is 100%. Something that is 100% what it is supposed to be or 100% what it claims to be. So, for example, pure gold is 100% gold. There's not a speck of copper or silver or nickel or some other lesser metal. It's 100% pure gold. And in fact, I don't know if you knew this. I didn't know this, and I don't know if you could tell this about me. I don't buy a whole lot of gold. But the way that we measure the fineness of gold, the quality of it, is in carats, right? Not the vegetable, but with a K. So 24 carats is 100% gold because a carat is something that is 1/24 gold. So something that is 24 carats is 100% gold. Something that is 12 carats is 50% gold and 50% some other metals, right? So pure gold is 24 carats. Now, you can see this the same principle of purity in other areas, other ways that we use that word, right? Pure white, something as that is, again, 100% white. No other colors speckled in there. It is pure white. Somebody who is pure innocence means that there's 0% guilt there. There's no wrongdoing. It is purely innocent. And usually, when we use the word pure, it's usually for good things, right? So like we said, somebody has pure intentions, it would mean they have 100% pure good intentions, right? There's no selfish, no bad motivations there. But pure really is an adjective, so we could use it for something bad. So we might say pure evil, right? 100% evil. But in the Bible, this standard of purity is usually attached to things. So like in Exodus is where it's most often used. It's used 30 times in Exodus. And that's because God is telling his people how to build his tabernacle. And he says, every time he tells them to use gold, he says, it must be pure gold, 100% gold. And in the New Testament, the place that we see this word pure used most often is in Revelation, at the end of the Bible, where God says that there will be this city, and the city will be lined with pure gold. And he says that the people will be wearing clothes of pure white, that the armies of God will be wearing pure white linens. So there's purity is 100%. But purity is not just a purity of things, right? When we're talking about a purity of people. That's what Jesus is trying to get at here. A pure heart, a pure human heart. But what does it mean for a heart to be 100%? Okay, well, what do we mean by heart? We're clearly not talking about physical heart. We all know that, right? We all know that. Jesus isn't saying that your heart, your physical heart has to be pure, but that there's something along the lines of your inner being, right? Your heart is your inner being. And all of us use the word heart to mean this a lot of times, but this is used both in the Bible and in our common context. You know, when Disney says, follow your heart, it's terrible advice, but we all know what they mean. The heart is the inner being. So Disney is saying, listen to your emotions, your will, your desires, your innermost thoughts, your inner being. So what is a pure heart when Jesus says this? Well, I think a pure heart is one that is wholly 100% devoted to what it is supposed to be devoted to. So we get a glimpse of this in the Old Testament. Excuse me. In the Old Testament, the greatest command from God to Israel was love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. A pure heart is one that is devoted wholly to God, wholly to the Creator, 100%. And Jesus is very explicitly, by using this word heart, very explicitly saying that it's not just that your actions have to 100% conform to the will of God, but that your heart does, that your inner being does. So if you've still got your Bibles open, just look like a page or two ahead, you're going to see that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also talks about lust and anger, and he uses this same exact principle, right? He says it's not just the actions that matter, not just the murder or the adultery, but it's the state of the heart, the innermost being, the anger and the lust that is behind those. That's the core. That's the root. And God does not merely desire a person's outward conformity to his commands, but inward devotion. And you know, we use the phrase sometimes half-hearted, right? Like, so we might do something half-heartedly, like our whole heart's not in it. When we use that phrase half-hearted, we're talking about a heart that's split, right? A heart that's being pulled into multiple directions. On one hand, you're being pulled in the directions of our flesh, of temptations of the world. And then on the other hand, our heart's being pulled toward a direction of wanting to desire and to be devoted to God. But it's just a part. It's just a split heart. And friends, God will not settle for a split heart. He wants it all. He wants a 24-karat heart, if you will. He wants it to be pure. So let me give you a quick illustration. Peace Church, we've got lots of kids running around, right? And I've loved the fact that as an intern, I've gotten to interact with so many different children here at Peace Church, getting to help teach them in youth groups and get to walk around here and experience VBS with them and things like that. One of the most interesting interactions that you can have with a child is when you ask them to share something. I don't know about you, but I like to mess with kids. Just, you know, throw them off, joke with them, make them laugh. So one of the things, and this is not unique to me, I did not make this up, right? But a kid has a snack, some kind of candy they got from Peace Kids or nursery or something, and I'll ask them, oh, is that for me? And they'll kind of laugh and say no. But sometimes, if you say that and their parents hear you, then they'll guilt them into sharing. I remember one time there's a little boy running. He had like a bag full of candy. I'm sure his parents were very glad. He had a whole bag full of candy. And I said that to him, and his mom asked him, don't you want to share? And, you know, it's not really a question, it's a command, but still. And he looked down at his bag of candy, and he looked at me, and in his hand he had this open candy cane, you know, his like grubby, stained hand. And he looks at me, and he just takes a nice long lick of that candy cane and hands it right to me. Touche. Smart kid. I wanted nothing to do with that broken, drool-covered, stained candy cane. The only thing that would have been worse would have been if he would have given me a box of dots from that bag. The worst candy of all time. I'm sure you can see, friends, where I'm going with this. God does not want just a little piece of your life. He does not want the discarded box of dots. You can't make this deal with God where he gets Sundays and you get Saturday nights. It doesn't work that way. He doesn't want the corrupted heart either. He doesn't want the spit-covered, drooled-on candy cane. He doesn't want a heart that is here on most Sundays but is just going through the motions, that's internally counting down the minutes. He doesn't want the heart who tells her brother or sister in Christ that she forgives them but is internally harboring a grudge. God does not want children who say they're sorry but aren't fooling anybody. God doesn't just want a piece of your heart, and he doesn't want a heart that is reluctant or bitter or insincere. He wants the whole thing, and he wants it to be pure, and he's not going to accept anything less. And there can be some objections to that, I think. Sometimes as Christians, we talk about this. We talk about God in this way, and there can be some objections. Like we're making God out to be this megalomaniac tyrant, or at least some 27-year-old intern who's taking kids' candy. And that's not who God is. That's not an accurate picture of God is. And it's not because he doesn't want that pure heart, but because there's so much more to it than that. So we need to keep going. We need to keep going in this verse. Let's go to the second half to really get a better sense of this. So let's ask ourselves, what does this second half mean? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So I'm going to dig into how those two things are related. But first, let's just look at seeing God. And we have to start by saying that it's not just a physical optical seeing, right? Like we might get really excited if we saw a celebrity out in the wild and try to take pictures. That's not the kind of seeing God's talking about. That kind of seeing is just a brief encounter from afar, one that doesn't really leave any impact on us. Jesus is talking about a different kind of seeing here. And most commentators would agree, if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 24. Most commentators would agree that Jesus is at least alluding to, if not directly quoting, this psalm. And this psalm says, it is the Psalm of David. He says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive a blessing from the Lord, righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." So that is, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? That is, who shall go into the city of the Lord? Who shall go into the temple of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Who shall dwell in the presence of the Lord? People who will seek the face of God. Friends, there's so much more than, you know, so much difference between seeing somebody across the room and speaking to them face to face. It's almost like how we would say, I need to see a doctor, right? We don't want to just optically see the physical form of a doctor. That doesn't help anybody. We want the doctor to see us in the sense that we want him to hear our needs, hear our symptoms, fix our problems, attend to us. Or maybe another way that we might use that is like with dating, right? Like, I can't wait to see her again. Or when are you going to see her again? It's not when is the next time you might do some Facebook stalking. It's when is the next time you're going to spend time with her? You're going to get to know her. You're going to enjoy her presence. So seeing God is a relational thing. It's a way that we access the blessings of God, a way that he can attend to our needs. But I don't want to lose the fact that there is a sense of a vision here, right? There is some sense of optical, of seeing something. Because if there wasn't, he wouldn't use this word, right? He could say, dwell with God or be in God's presence or something along those lines. So why does he use this word see? I think there's something unique about this word because it's related to what we're meant to do as humans, what we're meant to be. See, to see God is to behold him, to witness his glory and his goodness and his beauty and his majesty for ourselves. Friends, the idea of beholding God in all of his splendor, that should cause us to tremble with anticipation and excitement. It should cause some goosebumps for us because God is not just another celebrity. To see God would be a totally different experience because seeing God is what we were made for. It's the very pinnacle of human existence because God is holy. Holy and one way we might define that word holy is he is transcendentally pure and excellent. And so part of the wonderful vision of Christianity is that God is the very source of good, the very source of beauty, the very source of excellence. And one day we'll get to experience and see that excellence in a way that's just foreshadowed here on earth. So give you an example. Jonathan Edwards uses this example. He says that there is a difference between knowing that, you know, in your head, having a head knowledge that honey is sweet and actually having a sense of its sweetness. Right? That you might know that honey is sweet. You might have been taught that honey is sweet. People might have told you about what it was like to taste honey. But unless you actually taste it for yourself, you don't have a sense of its sweetness. And he says the same is true for beauty. You might know that somebody is a beautiful person, but you don't actually have a sense of their beauty unless you see them, unless you witness it, unless you behold it. And he says every experience of beauty here in this life is actually just a foretaste of what it's going to be when we see God. My family, if you know, we just got back from vacation. We got to go to vacation through the graciousness of some of our family members to Hawaii. It was kind of this like family reunion in Hawaii. I would recommend it. It was a beautiful place, a unique place, kind of, you know, eye-opening at times. If you ever have a chance, you know, you see these physical, natural wonders in the world, and it can just really remind us of God's creative power in a unique way. The first day, we got to go scuba diving, a few of us, and you surface after scuba diving, and it was like right in the shadow of these lush green mountains that are surrounding this clear blue bay. You got to see the different colors of the fish and the coral underwater. One of my favorite places that we got to visit was a place called the Waimea Canyon, which is this canyon on the island of Kauai. It's known as the Grand Canyon of the Pacific, and it's just beautiful. It's this massive, expansive canyon, and it's like, imagine the Grand Canyon except green. It's just beautiful, massive. And the problem with something like experiencing that is that you can't share it with anybody, right? Like, I can tell you about the Waimea Canyon. I can tell you about what it looked like. I can tell you about how I felt when I saw it, and you can get a little idea. I might even be able to show you a picture, and then you get a little bit better sense. But how many of you know that picture doesn't really do it either? How many of us have taken a picture of anything and just been disappointed? Until you behold this canyon for yourself, until you stand a few feet away from where the ground just drops off, till you feel the wind in your face and see these colors changing in the rocks for yourselves, until you can really stand in awe of the massive scope and expanse and feel how small you are in comparison, till you have that, until you behold it for yourself, you haven't really seen the Waimea Canyon. And for anybody who likes to travel and see these kinds of natural wonders, when you hear about them like this, it just creates a longing in you. Because you weren't meant to just hear about beauty. You were meant to experience it. You were meant to behold it for yourself. And when we, friends, when we here on this earth get experiences of joy and wonder and beauty, whether that's seeing natural wonders or just spending an evening with my wife or playing a great pickup basketball game or seeing some great art, all of those experiences of joy and wonder and beauty, God's whispering in those. God, as the source of all goodness and joy and beauty, is whispering to us, giving us a little taste of his sweetness. a little glimpse of his grandeur. And those glimpses, they create a longing in us. And C.S. Lewis puts it best. For these things, these beautiful things, they're good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn to dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. And this is the key sentence. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. This is the very essence of our hope, friends, the hope of Christianity, that there is something beyond this life, something in which our longings will all be satisfied in God as we see the face of Jesus Christ and enjoy him forever. Friends, to see God is a wonderful thing, but to see God is also a terrifying thing. Because God, in this essence of pure goodness, of excellent holiness, by his very nature, expunges impurity. Just as light cannot help but banish the darkness, just as a refining fire can't help but separate out any impure substance, God, in his holiness, cannot stand the presence of sin and corruption. And that's a problem, because we are corrupted and sinful. And that's why God told Moses, no man can see me and live. That's why Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, when he was granted a vision of the throne of God, cried out, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. See, when Isaiah was faced with the holiness of God, his impurity was immediately exposed. Because as John says in 1 John, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. A pure and holy God cannot stand the presence of impurity and corruption. He just can't. It's not in his nature. And so, friends, we can't begrudge God his holy wrath any more than we could begrudge light for banishing darkness, any more than we could begrudge soap for washing out a dirty stain. A holy God who is transcendentally pure and excellent cannot, by his very nature, ignore and allow impurity in his presence. And so Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for only the pure in heart will see God. Friends, I want to see God. So the question I have to ask is, how can my heart be made pure? Because when I read this passage, I am wrecked. Because if a pure heart is, like we talked about, if it's a heart that is 100% devoted to God, one that takes all of its delight in God, one that is not split into multiple desires, one that's not corrupted by impure, sinful motivations, if that's what a pure heart is, my heart's not that. At least not usually. So I'm reading this passage, and I'm pleading with God. God, how do I do this? Peace Church, you know the answer to that question. I know you do. Just after the Apostle John says God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, he goes on to say, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us, to forgive us from our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he goes on to say, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, when Jesus Christ appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Hope in him. Hope in the cleansing blood of Jesus, who died a death that we deserved, to grant us a purity that was not our own. Friends, I know many of you know this gospel message. This is not the first time you've heard it. It will not be the last time you hear it. But friends, we cannot let this gospel message slip between our fingers. It's far too easy to let that gospel message slip or for us to distort that gospel message. This week, Joshua Harris, a former Christian author, was in the news for a few reasons, but one of which because he had renounced his Christian faith. It's a sad, awful situation, and it's one that we should be in prayer for. If you recognize the name Joshua Harris, it's probably because you heard of or read his book at one time, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. It was released in, I think, 1997. Harris and authors like him at the time were part of what is now pretty commonly referred to as a purity culture. It just refers to a time in evangelical Christianity when we tended to focus a lot on sexual purity before marriage and tended to emphasize striving for that purity through things like purity rings or signing a purity covenant or like Harris recommended in his books, avoiding dating. Avoiding any kind of physical temptation or physical affection. And I bring this up this morning, not because I want to pile on Harris. Again, this is a man that we should be deeply in prayer for. And not to pile on that movement in Christianity. And I certainly don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. There were many, many godly and helpful principles of that movement that we should still hold on to and seek out. But there were also some dangers of mistakes that we can slide into as we try to seek pure hearts. And one of those mistakes is that sometimes we can focus all our efforts on external protection rather than internal transformation. See, I know you've heard this phrase, guard your heart. In fact, many of us have probably used it, and there's nothing wrong with the phrase. It's not sinful or anything like that. But one of the things that it can betray in us is an attitude, an assumption that we can have that as long as we put up walls around our hearts, as long as we protect ourselves from the corruption that is out there, then we'll maintain purity in here. But friends, that is a dangerous and deceitful, an arrogant mindset. Because sin and corruption is not just out there, it's in here. Parents, I want you to hear me this morning. I know that you want to protect your children from the mistakes that you made and from temptations that you were prone to. And even if you don't have kids, Christians, I know that you want to protect yourself from temptations you know the world will hand you on a silver platter. And those are good and godly impulses. But if that is our only instinct, or even if that's our first instinct, then we're acting on a faulty assumption that we and or our children are inherently pure. And if we just protect ourselves from all that corrupting outside stuff, then we'll be good to go. But friends, the heart is deceitful above all else. Your children don't have naturally pure hearts. You don't have a naturally pure heart. We don't need to guard our hearts. We need a full-on heart transplant. Friends, it is a worthwhile endeavor to think about the ways that we can practically seek out greater purity. And like I said at the very beginning, I want you to do that this week. I would love for you to spend time in your families or in your small groups talking about the ways that we can practically seek out to have the pure hearts that Jesus calls us to. But the first and primary thing that has to happen for us, the first thing that outweighs anything else, is not closing off our hearts from the outward corruption. It's opening our hearts and asking God to give us a new one. The best possible thing you could do to help your child seek out and have a pure heart is not to model a heart that's constantly running away from the world, but to model a heart that is constantly, consistently running to Jesus. It is only through the blood of Jesus that God can replace our hearts of stone. And that is the good news. That's the good news, Peace Church, because no matter how many walls we put up around our hearts, our flesh will fail. But when our flesh fails, Christ will endure. Christ has the power to purify our hearts. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Friends, the purifying of our hearts does not start with what we avoid. It starts with what we adore. And so this morning, I want to just do that. We could talk about all the things we need to avoid later this week, but this morning, I just want to call you, Peace Church. God does not desire anything less than his people's undivided devotion, delight, and dependence. And Jesus Christ is worth it. So let's start with learning to love Jesus, with on our knees pleading with God, change my heart, Lord. I want to know you. I want to love you. Change my heart. I want to see you. He desires nothing less than a pure heart, and he will have it. By the power of the blood of Jesus, he will bring that work to completion. And that is our hope this morning, Peace Church. That we might see God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, you are worthy. You are holy, holy, holy. And we are people of unclean lips. And yet, even in our recognition of our unworthiness, Lord, we can rejoice because of your gift of grace in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray right now that you would be opening each person in here, opening each of their hearts to see you, Lord, to experience you, to feel the love of Jesus on their lives. And Lord, I pray anybody in here who has not surrendered that heart to you, that has not pled for your mercy at the foot of the cross, might see your glory, Lord, and be wrecked. Lord, you are good, and we are so grateful for your glory. It's in the Son's name we pray. Amen.